probably one of the most important teachings I've taught, if not the most important. So we've got some really great stuff to go through today. So everybody take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. The title of my teaching today is The Two Kingdoms. The Two Kingdoms. So Ephesians 1 verse 18. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So I want to bring your attention to a couple of words here. The heavenly realm. What is a realm? A realm is, you know, I'm a king and this is my domain. This is my realm. Paul talks here about that Jesus was raised up by God and seated high above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Okay, so we're dealing with terms of rulership, areas of rulership, authority. So when we talk about power throughout this teaching, or we talk about rule, what we're talking about is authority, okay? Verse 22, it says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills everything in every way. So this God is showing that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was placed above all these different rulerships, and there are a multitude of them, and that he was given authority over what? His church. So today we're going to look a little bit at the kingdom of God and then the kingdom of his opponent, Satan. All right? So when the Bible talks about that Jesus was raised and above, that he was given a place far above, are we speaking in regards to physical placement? No. When we're talking about being higher, we're talking about in regards to a hierarchy. So you can look at your picture now on the screen, and you'll see that certain things are higher in that hierarchy. Okay, so when we're talking about authority, we're talking about hierarchy. Everybody, I'm sure, is familiar with an org chart, right, from work. Does everybody know what an org chart is? An org chart, it'll have the CEO at the top, and then you'll have various senior managers. Then you'll have various middle tier, that's a word that we use quite a bit, tiers, different tiers. So you'll have middle tier managers, and then you have all the worker bees down at the bottom, right? And this is the hierarchy that we're talking about. This is a hierarchy of authority. If you play chess, if you look at that picture, we're talking about chess pieces, right? Who's got the most power? Well, it's actually the queen, but who is the top? It's the king. But he's pretty much a figurehead. But then you have all these different pieces that represent different levels of authority. So remember that when we talk about kingdom, that a kingdom is set up in this fashion, that you have hierarchy, okay? And this is very important. Last week we talked about obedience and disobedience and how important that is in our walks, right? To have such a notion as disobedience or rebellion, we have to first have a lawful or just authority in which to be disobedient to. Does that make sense? So one thing to keep in mind here is that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So you ask yourself, well, why did God set up this hierarchy, well, it's to get things done in an orderly fashion. And you'll notice that in your life, you come across these hierarchies all over the place. It's just how we think. We think in terms of hierarchies. We submit to our boss, who submits to his boss. I'm responsible for myself and those people who are below me in this hierarchy. Okay? So this is not a tough one for us to understand. We see it all the time. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. And see, this, by the way, this is one of the interesting things. You know, I hear people say, well, yeah, I'm done with organized religion. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. Well, you really can't because the kingdom of God is a hierarchy. It's a hierarchy. Matthew chapter 8. One of the cool things to think about when we think about our hierarchy with God is you see the picture there with all these different tiers. How many tiers are there with us in our relationship with God? Well, there's God, and then there's the mediator between God and man, which is the man, Jesus Christ, and then there is us, right? So we're not way down at the bottom. We're way up there at the top. In fact, through Jesus Christ, we have the very access to God in this hierarchy. But the thing that you have to keep in mind is that in this body of Christ, it's not just made up of human beings, right? There are angels involved here, and we're going to be reading about that today. So Matthew chapter 8, and it says in verse 5, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, I think that's pretty interesting. So Jesus was astonished at the centurion's great faith. And central to that great faith was this understanding of authority and obedience. Isn't that interesting? It has never been part of Christianity to go off and do your own thing. That's just not how it works. So when there is an authority, there is the expectation of submission to that authority. Now, of course, who is the true authority? God and Christ and the Word of God. But, you know, we also know that within the church, there are levels of authority. You know, it's interesting that we don't even question these authorities at work. My boss has a boss, like I said, who has a boss, who has a boss, and so on. If my boss tells me to do something, I do it. I mean, of course, and there's the caveat, of course, it's got to be a just requirement. If my boss came up to me and said, I want you to, pad this proposal a little bit and, you know, make sure we get more money than we're actually delivering, that would be illegal. And I would have to say no. But this idea of hierarchy and obedience is very, very much part of our lives. And when a person can't submit to these authorities, he's generally an outcast, isn't he? So this isn't something that's new to us. Now, when we're dealing with the spiritual realm, remember that we can't rely on our five senses, of course. There are two kingdoms, and there are within the spiritual realm, and these two kingdoms cannot be perceived through the five senses. But we know from Scripture that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's important as we go through this teaching. You can't submit to an authority if you don't know the authority is there, right? I submit to my boss at work because clearly he's my boss. But unless I have a spiritual perspective, I'll not recognize that there are two kingdoms at work here in this world. It was predominantly through the combined teaching of Jesus and Paul that these two kingdoms were revealed to us in Scripture. It's very hidden in the Old Testament. We are going to go into the Old Testament a little bit today and look at some records, but by and large, most of Satan's kingdom is hidden in the Old Testament. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, and look in verse 22. It says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand.'" Okay, so one of the things that defines a working, functional kingdom is that it is not divided against itself, the same as a household. We tend to call a household divided against itself what? Dysfunctional, a dysfunctional household. Well, that's true with a kingdom as well. It says in verse 26, "If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" And the answer, of course, is it can't. So that's one thing that we understand here about Satan's kingdom, is Satan's kingdom is not divided, that all the constituent parts of this kingdom are in coordination with each other. Okay, verse 27. "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? And then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Okay? So, in the section that we just read here, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And like I said, in both cases, these kingdoms are undivided, that they are, each kingdom is coordinated and it has a central purpose to it, okay? But implied in this record is the truth that these two kingdoms are against one another, okay? So, getting to hierarchy, we must recognize that within any kingdom, there is this hierarchy of authority, okay? You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What is that? That's a hierarchy, isn't it? Right? So you have God at the top of that hierarchy, then Christ, then man, and then woman. Okay? Now, the difference here, of course, is this is in practical ministry. In relationship to God and Christ, it's the same for the woman as for the man. And I want to make that point here, is that In going to God, a woman doesn't go through the man, through Christ, to God. A woman goes to Christ, to God. That's how that works, okay? But there is this authority, or this hierarchy of authority. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. So, we have two authorities. Those two authorities are hierarchies. They're kingdoms. Okay? One is a true kingdom, one is a false kingdom, but they are both set against each other. Colossians chapter 1. And look in verse 13. It says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Dominion can be read kingdom. "The dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things in earth." And all of a sudden, you know, if you're a Trinitarian, you start hyperventilating and saying, "Look, Jesus created everything." Well, that's not what it's saying, is it? See, the problem is that a person who takes that position is wrongly assuming that we're speaking about the Genesis creation. We're not. In Genesis, God created animals, and God created rocks, and God created planets, and God created all these different things. But instead, what is Christ creating? Look at verse 16. It says, "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." So we're not talking rocks and trees and planets and birds. What are we talking about? A kingdom. Jesus is setting up his kingdom. It says in verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him," in Christ, "all things hold together." So he is the king, and we are his domain. It says in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." He's the top of the org chart. Does that make sense? He's the head of this hierarchy. Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Okay, so this is very important here. Recognizing the one body. A good chunk of Christianity does not recognize the one body. They don't recognize Christ as the head. Okay, just the misunderstanding of Christ and God in the Trinity kind of ruins this whole thing. Remember, mankind is subordinate to Christ. Christ is subordinate to God. There's a hierarchy there. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when everything is done, and then Christ will raise up the kingdom to God. So right now, if you remember the story of Pharaoh and Joseph, Pharaoh said to Joseph, who was his right-hand man, "My entire domain I put under your control," right? "And accepting the throne, you have full authority." Well, that's how it is here, that accepting the throne, God has given all authority to Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so go back to Ephesians. I'm going to reread one section there, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 20. It says, talking about Satan's kingdom, there is an authority a hierarchy of authority there as well. So if you look in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Well, these are talking in here, it's talking both God and Satan's kingdoms. He's saying all principalities, all powers, all mights, all dominions, and every name that is named. All those have fallen under Christ, right? And ultimately, he will rule, okay? Now, it's interesting here. You might ask yourself, well, why did Satan set up his kingdom like God's? Well, remember, Satan, who used to be called Lucifer, was what? An archangel. Where does the archangel fit on the org chart? He was second in command. He was way up. He was a senior manager. He was way up at the top. And then what did he do? He rebelled, and he took a third of the angels with him. And what did they take with them also? The org chart. They kept the same hierarchy. So you have two kingdoms here. These kingdoms are opposed to one another, but they're structured much in the same way. Okay? Does that make sense? So just as you have archangels, on the other side you have chief angels as well. And we're going to look at this a little more as we get through this teaching. Okay? So whenever we read in Scripture about principalities or powers or mights or dominions, we need to recognize this idea of hierarchies of authorities within a kingdom, okay? It's really very simple. Whenever you come across that, just think org chart. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And look in verse 13, Colossians 2. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that awesome? So all these kingdoms, or all these principalities and powers who were conspired to see you die an unsaved death, God, through Christ, overcame them and nullified their power. And Jesus Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that awesome? Think about it. What was Satan's power? It was the power of sin and death. And Jesus overcame sin and death for us. That's awesome. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Look in verse 10. It says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, these principalities and powers, in the heavenly realm, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? Go to Romans chapter 8. See, in Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but in Corinthians, it refers to Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is through God, or through Christ, that God was able to render Satan's kingdom impotent, essentially. I mean, now, he's not certainly not impotent within this world. Just pick up a newspaper. But in the end, his kingdom will be demolished. Romans chapter 8, look in verse 38. This is a verse that many of us, or verses that many of us know and love. It says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, and that's the NIV putting their private interpretation. I mean, they were right here, but the truth is that what it's actually saying is principalities and powers. So he's saying neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that awesome? As formidable as Satan's kingdom is, as powerful as Satan's kingdom is, he can't keep us from God's love. He can't separate you from the love of your Father. And that's a promise by God. I just think that's spectacular. Okay, so we're going to look at something. Go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. Does everybody remember the verse in the Bible that says, for had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory? And it uses this term prince. Well, that seems to make sense in this discussion about principalities and powers. You know, we talk about kings in the Bible. We talk about princes. So, had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I've had people insist that that was talking about political princes who were men. And I said, no, that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about princes, as in the spirit realm. Remember, you have the two kingdoms, okay? And in that kingdom, you have princes on either side. And this is important for us to understand. An archangel is a chief prince. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so let's read this in Daniel. And look in verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotion at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, when I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished gold or bronze, and his voice like the sound of the multitude. Okay? Now, I was thinking about this when I was reading this today, that, most of us, when we think of angels and what they look like, we always think about the angels in the garden after Jesus was resurrected, right? And Mary went up there and Peter, I guess, is that? And they found the angels, and they were wearing white linen, and it shone brightly. And so in our minds, we think, well, that's what an angel looks like. Well, that just happened to be what those angels were wearing. This angel, on the other hand, was wearing something entirely different. And this angel was scary, right? I mean, he had eyes like flaming torches, and his arms and his legs gleamed like burnished bronze, and he had a bold, strong voice. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? A very formidable appearance. And verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw this vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep. Now, there's conjecture on what this means here. A lot of times people in a fearful state actually become sleepy. Or he could have just passed out. But anyway, it says here, I fell into a deep sleep and my face to the ground. You know, of course, there are some people who would say that he got slain in the spirit, which is nonsense. Okay, it was overwhelmed. That's the way that you need to think about this. He's looking at this amazing figure of a person here, and he's overwhelmed. People are running for cover, and he's standing there before this figure, and he sees it, and he's overwhelmed, okay? So it goes on and says, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are esteemed, highly esteemed, consider carefully the words that I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. So that you've heard the term awestruck, haven't you? Well, this is awestruck. This is overwhelmed. He passed out. He was trembling. And I thought it was interesting, too, that the message, the first message that was sent to Daniel was, Daniel, you're highly esteemed by me, God. And I love that. I'd like to get a message like that. Mm-hmm. Actually, I do. I got the New Testament. But where, you know, God says, look, I hold you in high regard. It says, and when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 12. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, for since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, this is remarkable in a lot of different ways. So somebody prays. Daniel prays. He prays, and as soon as he prayed, this angel starts off, and he's headed to talk to Daniel and to answer his prayer, but he is withstood. He is restrained for 21 days. Now, think about that. And I think about how I pray, and I don't get an answer immediately, and I throw my hands up and say, God, what is wrong with you? I prayed, I didn't get an answer. Well, there's more going on than meets the eye, and that's something we have to keep in mind here, that this angel started off immediately. There was no, you know, God didn't drag his feet here. But the problem was, is that there is a war going on, okay? So this prince of the Persian kingdom is a prince in Satan's kingdom. His domain, his area of rulership, is the entire kingdom of Persia. Okay? And it says this prince resisted this angel for 3 weeks, 21 days. In other words, he fought and withstood this angel so that this angel could not do God's will. So it gives this whole practical perspective to what it means to get an answer to prayer. And this is why we need to be relentless and persistent in prayer. When you are convinced that something that you're praying for is right, you need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until you see an answer. You don't know what's going on there. You don't know the competition, who's withstanding whom, okay? But you know that we're supposed to be persevering in prayer. That's what the Bible says. Verse 16, then Michael, one of the chief princes. How about that? So we know Michael, don't we? In the beginning, it was Lucifer and Gabriel and Michael, the three chief princes, the three archangels. And Michael, this chief prince, he is a chief prince in God's kingdom, okay? It says, Michael came to help me because I was detained there with the Persian, with the king of Persia. So angels, just like men, we can infer from this, come to each other's aid. So an angel will start off and he gets bogged down and stuck, and another angel comes in and helps him. That's kind of cool to know, isn't it? I mean, they have to work out different things. I mean, it's not a matter of them snapping their fingers and everything being done. There's coordination. There's battle plans you could think about, right? That one, you know, we look at the battle line and we say, we have a weakness over here. Let's send some reinforcements. Isn't that cool? Mm-hmm. I just think that stuff is cool. I like it. Look in verse 14. It says, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face towards the ground and was speechless because he was still awestruck. Verse 16. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who stood like a man, or looked like a man, touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." Wow, isn't that great? Has there ever been a time in your life where you could have used some strength? Me, I have. It says verse 20, so he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia." He's going back for a second round. "And when I go, the prince of Greece will come." There's another prince. And he is a prince in Satan's kingdom. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Okay? So, these princes, their domain, their province were political, right? Political areas. So this one prince ruled over Persia, and this other prince ruled over Greece. And these are geographical areas, okay? And this is much like mankind, you know, we have rulers over physical domains. So the question is, are geographical domains, geographical areas, the only domains of rulership? And the answer is no. No. And I want you to consider something. We have countries that are ruled over by spirits. We have political parties that are ruled over by these princes. We have racial groups that are ruled over by these princes. Okay? We have cultural groups like LGBTQ ruled over by these spirits. We have economic groups ruled over by these spirits. Remember what the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all evil. You better believe that there are some big spirits down on Wall Street. How about religious groups, denominations, ruled over by these spirits? And the point here is this, anywhere that you have power, domains of power, you will have spirits ruling them. And this is so important for us to keep in mind. Now, these spirits aren't, you know, you'll have struggles between, or apparent struggles, I should say, between different domains. But remember, the spirits can't fight with one another. Why?
A house
divided against itself cannot stand. It's coordinated. So all this appearance of fighting and squabbling is for deception purposes. Remember, what's the purpose of Satan? To cause mayhem, steal, kill, and destroy. Mayhem, murder, division, contention, emulation, heartbreak, horror. That's his domain. That's what he wants to cause. And that's why it's really, there's this danger of when God's people unwittingly align themselves with any of these different groups, right? You'll find that you have black churches, right, who preach a message of social justice or liberation theology instead of preaching the gospel of Christ. And they tend to be exclusive in their blackness. Well, that's not right. God didn't call churches of black or churches of white. God called us all. He doesn't look at the color Or how about Republican and Democratic Christians who politicize the gospel message, but forget that they're actually, in truth, supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in this land, and that they're supposed to be preaching a message of repentance and salvation, right? How many churches now have been co-opted by this whole notion of LGBTQ, thinking that this is what God has called us to in the name of love? That's nonsense. You know, this is a gay church. It's just so wrong. Or think about this. How about the historical hatred that has existed between Protestants and Catholics down through the years? Or the Baptists and the Presbyterians, right? Or the Muslims and the Christians. All these are domains. All these are ruled over by these princes. And they fight with one another, and they cause division and strife and contention. And they keep this world in a state of war, because the purpose of Satan's kingdom is to kill and to steal and to destroy, right? And it's all an illusion. I mean, it's not an illusion, but the sense that his kingdom is fighting with one another is an illusion. It's not. It's coordinated. It's meant to be like that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. See, the thing is, this message is so essential, and I'll guarantee you that most Christians, they may have a little bit of an understanding here, a little bit of an understanding there, but they don't recognize this idea of dominions, of princes who rule dominions, okay? And this is important. This is really important. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look in verse 1. Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid, quote unquote, when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. You know, he's saying this tongue in cheek, because that's what his detractors were saying. They were saying, oh, that Paul, he's got that keyboard courage, right? He gets all mean and articulate when he's away, but when he's close, you know, when he's visiting us, he's loving and sweet. And Paul responds, you know, he says that, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. Verse 2, he says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. In other words, what he's saying is, look, there's folks among your church who got a butt chewing coming. I would rather not do it, but I'll do it if I have to. Okay? Verse 3, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Does anybody know what a stronghold is? Well, a stronghold is a fortress. Yeah, a stronghold is a fortress. Anybody see Lord of the Rings? Which one was it? Yeah, the second one, they were holed up in Helm's Deep. Remember that? The armies of, what was his name? Sauron. And it says, on the contrary, these weapons, right? We don't fight with the weapons of the world, but the weapons that we have, they are used, they are formidable to tear down these divine, they have the divine power to tear down these and demolish these strongholds. These fortresses. Now, many of the times, and I'll read this in a section, but many of the times we talk about this verse in relation to strongholds in our own life, but it's bigger than that. So it goes on in verse 5. It says, we demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And this is what John Shainheit said about this verse. He said, this verse is about Paul's defense of truth against the arguments of the super apostles and those who brought in ideas that were against Paul and opposed to Christ. Although we often use this verse to teach that each Christian should take captive his own thoughts so that he can be an obedient Christian, that is not the primary reading of the text. The thoughts that needed to be taken captive were the false logic, the lies, the false doctrines of those people who came in after Paul. They taught another Jesus and another gospel, and Paul calls them false apostles and deceitful workers. If a church is going to be a healthy one, the false doctrines and beliefs have to be taken captive. The general principle still applies, however, that for a healthy church is made up of healthy Christians, and if a person is going to be spiritually healthy and obedient to Christ, he must take his own thoughts captive to Christ. So that's the idea here, is that while this verse can be used personally, that I have my own strongholds in my heart, right? I have those areas that resist the light of God. God wages war against those idols in my heart. It's bigger than that, okay? Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be wrapping it up here. So the weapons of our warfare are not timid weapons or weapons of this world. I mean, I can't use a bazooka against the spirit, can I? It just doesn't work. But I can use love, can I? I can use truth, can I? I can use persevering prayer, can I? I can use words of wisdom, can I? Do you understand what we're talking about here? And this has always been the thing that has blown my mind throughout my study of the Bible, is that you look at all the great kingdoms of the world and all the mighty men and all the pomp and circumstances of different kingdoms that rise up, and one little dude in Jerusalem and surrounding areas with his group of 12 followers rocked the whole foundation of this world. I mean, isn't that amazing that these 13 people rocked the entire world with all its weaponry and everything else? I mean, think about that. That's huge. Anyway, go to Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Verse 12, "For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." I'm going to say that and read that again. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Wow, how about that? And think about it. All the weaponry here in this armor that we have, all the implements are defensive except for two. Most people say one. There are actually two here. The sword of the Spirit and prayer. Those are your two offensive weapons. Everything else is defensive. Speaking the word and praying are your offensive weapons. And remember what, I don't know who said it, the best defense is a good offense, isn't it? That you're out there speaking the word. You're out there writing the word. You're out there praying for people. You know, what was that movie, The Prayer Closet? Yeah, I sent it to everybody. It was this little woman who sat in her closet and did spiritual warfare on her knees.
The war room.
The war room.
Yeah, the war room. Thanks for reminding me. The war room. Isn't that true, though? This little woman, on her knees, did battle. And that's what we should be doing. You know, the devil is going to come along and whisper in your ears, "You're such a fool," right? Who do you think you are? But we don't listen to him, do we? Yeah, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we're going to finish up today in Jude chapter 1, Jude 1. And in verse 3, Jude says, "Dear friends, although I am very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So we're part of this thing, folks, and we're a crucial part of this thing. When you become a born-again, saved believer, God has great expectations for you. That this isn't just something that we do so that we're pleasant Christians. You know, I was thinking of what Virgil was just talking about with the waitress. I mean, a kind word can alter the trajectory of her life. A word spoken with the love of God. You don't have to be sitting somebody down and lecturing them on the Bible, but you can certainly invite them to fellowship, and you can make a difference in their life. It's what I've said before, right? Why is it that somebody can say something to me that would seem innocuous, but I can't get it out of my head, right? Well, why aren't we walking with that kind of power? You speak to somebody and you say, "Bless you," or, you know, share the word with them. You don't have to sit down for 2 hours with them. It could be a verse. It could be we took a friend of ours out last night, a friend of Chris's, whose boyfriend just died kind of tragically. We took her out and bought her dinner and spent some time with her. And I know she was blessed by it. So, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if she came and asked you about your faith. I mean, I think that stuff is important. So, anyway, that's what I wanted to share this morning. Let me go ahead and finish out with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for that knowledge. It's just too grand for us to almost bear. Father, thank you for the practical implementation of that. Thank you that we can walk forth and not be forgetters, but doers of the word. That, Father, that you continue to bring this stuff to our minds, that we do have just vital purpose here. That, Father, if we aren't doing the job, it isn't getting done. So, Father, thank you for that. And thank you, Father, for the wisdom of understanding how to be about your work. I thank you for the household and how we can remind each other and help each other see it bigger. Father, I ask you to bless each person here with specific understanding about their place in this body of Christ, and so that they can be about your work and that they can be about this battle that we're involved in. Father, open their eyes, open all of our eyes, in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.